here. It's good to be together this morning and to continue on and talk about what it means to be in the church together. Today we're going to be getting into the first piece of shared identity that we have as a church, as members of a local church, and that is that before anything else, we belong to Christ. And that is the foundation. But I know that some people may be joining us for the first time, and it never hurt to have a way of reminder. So let me just start off first by reminding us of why we are even in this series. The series on the whole is called Becoming the Church. And we began prepping for this a couple of years ago as elders, as we felt that there was a need to revisit what membership actually means here at Terra Nova. We've always felt like membership is a good thing, but in recent years it hadn't really been a meaningful thing. And so we kind of backburned it, knowing that if we were going to do something, if we were going to do membership, we wanted to do it well or not at all. So in the time since then, as we've kind of prayed and prepared and processed this, we've realized that while modern-day membership isn't something that you see prescribed in the scriptures, you don't see, you know, go to a class, fill out a form, and agree to these certain set of expectations in the Bible. The principles behind it, of the ideas of covenant with one another or commitment to each other as the people of God, are profoundly biblical and are really important if we're to flourish in all that God has designed for this church to be. So that's when we realized this is really a much bigger conversation than a couple of Sundays talking about membership. It's really a conversation around what does it mean for us to be the church? And learning to be a healthy church is a lot like learning to be healthy disciples. It's a lifelong process that's never going to end until we see Jesus face to face one day. And so that's why we titled this series, Becoming the Church. It's a process. We never want to grow stagnant. We want to continue to live into the timeless truths of Scripture around this topic in our current context. And this is the first of a three-part series, Our Shared Identity. That's where we're going to be this fall in the Becoming the Church series. And we're going to be focusing on the highest levels of what the Bible teaches about our core identities as the church, of those who have been called out of the world and assembled together in this thing called the ecclesia, or the local church. That's what the Bible calls it in the Greek, the ecclesia. And then later this summer, more pieces began to unfold for us as pastors as we realized this series may have the practical destination of helping people to discern whether God is calling them to be members here at Terra Nova, for this to be their home church, but also has a spiritual destination, or at least a spiritual aspiration. And that is that we sense that God wants to do the work of revival in the hearts of the people of our church. We're not even sure exactly of all that means. We've just been saying to the Lord, okay, with open hands, God, we just want to be open to whatever you want to do among us. And I know that recent events in our culture have awakened many. I've heard many stories from people I know personally and locally who are coming to Christ or are coming to church for the first time ever or in a long time because of everything that's going on. And we praise God for that. We're thankful for what God is doing. And we want to remain attuned to what God is doing globally, not just locally. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the universal and the local church. But here's the thing, revival by definition isn't actually primarily about evangelism. Though I praise God for that, and as a church, our mission statement as Terra Nova is to make more and better disciples. So evangelism is a great thing. But revival is actually about an awakening amongst God's own people. And genuine revival always starts with repentance in the hearts of God's people, first personally and then corporately. Revival doesn't start with vengeance. Doesn't start with conquering our enemies through force. It starts with individuals humbly coming before the Lord, even as King David did in Psalm 139, when he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And by the way, it's interesting, because David doesn't say that at the end of Psalm 139 because he's necessarily conscious of any sin, and he does that plenty of other places. Psalm 51, he knew he had sin, and he was confessing that to God. He's not conscious of it here. And in fact, he just got finished in the previous verses declaring righteous indignation towards the wicked. He stood with God on right and wrong. But he also knew that for that righteous indignation not to turn into pride, he needed to recognize where his own heart was still far from God. It is possible for those two things to be true at one and the same time, for us to experience righteous indignation over what's wrong with this world, and for us to have the humility of knowing that we are probably hypocrites if we look closely enough. And for revival to happen, we need to stand for what is right on the foundation of the grace that we have received and continue to be recipients of. And so we pray for God to do a work of revival in our hearts. 2 weeks ago, we looked together at Revelation 1, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I can't remember now. And we talked about how God sees, if you read that passage rightly, tearing over the church as a precious lampstand that he created and that he dwells on. We also saw back in the spring, earlier this year, in our mini-series, Mail from Jesus, where we looked at the churches in Revelation chapter 2, he doesn't want us to become comfortable and complacent as his people and in our sin. And he corrects his churches so that his light can shine brightly for all to see, for all the world to see. And in many of those churches in Revelation 2, revival would come through repentance. And that's what we're praying can take place in our church. That's what I'm praying can take place in my own heart. Now, we may have different expectations for what revival should look like. And I just ask you, hold those expectations with open hands as you go before the Lord and ask him to help you examine your own heart. My sense is that when real revival takes place, it typically takes place in ways that we can't fully anticipate or understand. So our prayer is that in rediscovering over the next months that lie ahead with fresh eyes what it means for us to be God's people, the church, that God will also use that to bring a revival and spiritual renewal to us as a church family. Would you join us in that prayer in the coming months? So again, today we're going to be taking a look at the first of 8 pieces of shared identity that we have in common as a local church that bond us together as a family. And there's none more important than this first one, and that is that we belong to Christ. Some of you may be familiar with the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, a several hundred-year-old catechism that captures the essence of some of the most important theology around Christianity. And the first question, and I think it's important to note, it's the first question and answer, which indicates something of the primacy of its importance in our lives as Christians. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? Familiar with that? Heard that question before, some of you? Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the power, all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair could fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Man, I love that question and that answer. These catechisms were made to be memorized, and I can't claim to have memorized the Heidelberg Catechism, but this one I'm working on. And it would be a good one for all of us to work on, this first question. Because it's so foundational to who we are as God's people. If we understand this reality, that we belong to Christ, both as individuals and as a church, the fruit of that is we will be able to happily endure in whatever Jesus calls us to together. But if not, then what happens is we'll be tempted to draw lines as to how far we're willing to go in following Jesus in this world. Because listen, it is a tough world. People are tough. And not always easy to get along with, right? Circumstances are tough. There's this thing called entropy. The biblical language would be thorns and thistles, Genesis 3, where things always seem to be working against progress and productivity in our lives. And listen, just to follow the call of following after Jesus, wherever he leads us, it's extremely tough. I mean, one way or another, it ends with the cross for us. Whether that's literally our lives in his service, or dying to ourselves daily when we're confronted with where our desires are in conflict with what Jesus desires. It's hard following Jesus in this world. And so this truth, whether we grasp it or not, we belong to Christ is all important. And in this truth really is the gospel, the good news of Christianity. Because in this truth, there's actually freedom when we embrace this identity, because we are no longer our own. There's a pastor and author who I've read, been to some of his conferences and personally interacted with, and Rob Reamer's name, he's done a lot of teaching on deliverance ministry, actually. One of the things he teaches is that when we read scripture, Christians can't be possessed by the devil, can't be possessed by the enemy. But he goes on to say, you are twice possessed, twice over by God. First of all, he created you, and so you belong to him. And second of all, he redeemed you by the blood of his son, so you belong to him. We are twice possessed by God. And if we belong to God, then that means we live for God. Just personally, I have found that there are some ways, just anecdotally, in which living for another is so much easier than living for myself. In this sense, I'm freed up from chasing after the constantly moving target of what is going to bring me happiness in life, which is never going to sit still and never going to satisfy us. And instead, when I'm living for God, I can just give myself over to God, what he says is good, whether or not I feel like it. I'm not always saying I do that, but in some ways, there's freedom in that. Some of you may be inventing that in your hearts. You get that. You've experienced such safety and security in your relationship with Jesus and in belonging to him. You're just happy to live for him. It's like Paul says in Romans 12:1, you are happy to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some people receive that as a command. You receive that as a privilege and an honor. That's how you worship God. You love him so much that living for him becomes this outlet in which you get to worship him. Because it's how you express your gratitude to him for the gifts he's given you that you don't deserve and that you could never have earned. Belonging to God isn't a given, it's a gift when received rightly. But others of you might be thinking, man, he's talking like there's supposed to be freedom in this. But how could belonging to anyone else other than myself actually be a form of freedom? That sounds like a form of slavery to me. And it's funny because, you know, the Bible doesn't shy away from that. The Bible actually uses that language of slavery when it comes to what it means to belong to Christ. Romans 6:22, the Apostle Paul says, but now that you've been set free from sin, you've become slaves to God. Literally, he uses the word slaves here. It also means bondservant, but slaves is in many translations. And you might chafe against that. But being a slave or belonging to another is not inherently a bad thing. Whether it is a good or a bad thing depends upon who the master is. And in this world, we have so many terrible examples of harsh and severe and wicked masters that all we can sometimes envision is slavery being a terrible and horrible thing. Here's a little bit about the heavenly master. He's the most loving being in the universe. Why can I say that? Well, he's three in one. The mystery of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he has already, apart from us, perfect love and community within himself. Mystery that I can't unpack for you today. So it's not that he needed us, but he had so much love to give that he created this world and humans, you and I, to share in the joy of his creativity and in his love. And he gave us everything that we needed to be perfectly content in him. And yet we chose the creation over the creator. We rejected our maker for what had been made. We basically said, I belong to myself, and I'll do what I want, and that's what's going to make me happy. And that's when sin entered the world. And that should have been it, from our perspective. That should have been it. But God, that's not who he is. He immediately enacts this plan. We see as early as Genesis 3, right after the fall, right after sin entered the world, to save us from the penalty of our own sin. The penalty of eternal separation from God and from goodness and from true love forever. And in the most mind-boggling part of this plan, he didn't create some kind of a merit system that you and I have to earn our way back. His holiness is too great for that. That would be like trying to mount or summit Mount Everest a million times in your lifetime without oxygen. Most of us couldn't do that once. It's impossible. But the problem was, because of his holiness, he couldn't look away from our sin. Like, our sin had to be dealt with. God is a God of justice, so someone has to bear the consequences for those sins. And because of the seriousness of sin, it would have to be the most extreme penalty possible, death and separation from God. And because of God's infinite holiness, it would have to be death of somebody infinitely holy. So this love, God's love was shown in this, that he laid down his own life for the very ones who spurned his love to begin with. And you know what? His love is even greater than that. Because any of us that are parents would know that it is way harder to give up the life of our child than it would be to lay down our own. And that's exactly what God did. God the Father gave God the Son to die in our place for our sins. And oh, by the way, God the Son willingly laid down his life out of love for his Father and for us. There is no act in the universe that could give us greater confidence in the goodness of this master. Paul puts it this way, maybe my favorite verse in the Bible, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What could he possibly withhold from us that he has not already given us? That is the kind of master that we are a slave to as Christians. This is the one kind of master that is a privilege for us to be a slave to. This is why we can happily declare that we are not alone, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to our Savior Jesus Christ. Your old master and mine was sin, and maybe unwittingly Satan, which just leads to death, always, every time. But your new master, he is always for you, he is always for your good, and being enslaved to him is actually being free to truly live. That's why as Christians we can say it is a privilege, in fact it is grace, to be slaves to this master. It's a paradigm shift. But it's one we have to grasp as Christians if we're going to own our identity as what it means to belong to Christ and praise God for that. A few other verses speak directly to this that I just want to have before us, to belonging to Christ. Acts 20:28. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We'll look at it again. There's so much jam-packed in these few words. Paul says to the pastors in Ephesus as he's exhorting them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of you in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. You were blood-bought. You're not our own. Romans 14, verses 7 to 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We do not belong to ourselves, friends. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. There are some significant implications here. Gosh, just to get practical for a moment. If we are not our own sovereign, if we are not in control, if we do not belong to ourselves, then that puts limitations on what we get to do and not do with our lives and with our bodies. It is implications for what we put into our bodies, what we eat and what we drink. And listen, there are limitations here. I'm not suggesting that if you eat a little Debbie cake on occasion that will somehow still be good 5 years from now, that you are sinning by doing that. But if our level of indulgence in certain food and drink has a clear and obvious impact to your spiritual and physical and emotional health, then we may not be living a life of reality. But I belong both body and soul, not to myself, but to God. It also has implications for what we do with our bodies. Actually, in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is saying these words, he's addressing sexual immorality. It's in this context that Paul says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own, because you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. In other words, how you and I use our bodies is not up to ourselves. It must be submitted to what God has revealed as being true. true and good. Which means, for example, if you're just sleeping around, you're saying to God, I don't belong to you. I belong to myself. I can do what I want with my body. On top of that, it's an implication for the bodies of others. If you have sex with somebody who is not your wife or your husband, you're saying, I can do what I want with their body. Now, they may be a willing participant. But if you understand that you belong to Christ, then that moment also means that you understand that he or she belongs to Christ, and you don't have no more right over how you use their body than how you use your own. This also has implications for the unborn. The motto, my body, my choice, flies in the face of the reality that every human being ultimately belongs to God. Listen, without denying the horrific evils that exist in this world that lead to some unplanned pregnancies, if we truly understand whose we are, there actually is no choice left before us, except for the one of honoring the life of that unborn child who is also God. And listen, my body, my choice is a life that extends well beyond abortion. Husbands, when you get home from a long day and you're exhausted from working all day long and your wife gives you that pleading look that says, it's your turn, your body is not your home. You were bought at a price. Glorify God with your body. Use it to serve your family. Moms, when your kids push you to the threshold, to the brink of anything that you have left in the tank, and listen, I know kids need, and there are times where they can suck you dry, literally. Who's defining that threshold? It can be easy to justify, well, they don't deserve my patience right now, or to ignore the next need that comes along. But remember in those moments, you are not your home. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your bodies. And listen, if God has called you to motherhood, then he will equip you for it. And when your strength ends is precisely when his begins in your life. Husbands and wives, when you're exhausted and tired and your spouse expresses a desire for intimacy, multiple days running, your body is not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God with your body. Husbands, if there's a lack of intimacy in your marriage, for whatever reason, and you feel entitled to look at pornography because you're not getting the satisfaction that you desire in your marriage, remember that your body is not your own, and you are committing adultery against your wife and your heart. Men, God made you to be strong and to use that strength to provide and protect for others. In particular, if you have a family for your wife and for your children, how do you think about taking care of your bodies? Do you work out to keep yourself strong? And if so, what's the motivation in that? Is it how I look? Is it even how I feel? Maybe think about it this way. The body and the strength that God has given you is not your own. Take care of it so that for the long run you can be available to play with your kids and your grandkids one day. Be strong so that for those who can't be, for whatever reason in life, you can come alongside and help them bear their burdens. Men and women, we belong to Christ. So does your body. Glorify him with your body. To belong to Christ, to submit our bodies and our lives to him is meant to be an invitation to freedom. Not a declaration of condemnation or shame. Listen, if there is somebody in this room this morning who has gone through an abortion, somebody in this room who is struggling with pornography, somebody in this room who's involved in a secret adulterous relationship right now, first hear this. There is no freedom and forgiveness in walking in the dark. God invites you to step into the light. That is the only way to freedom and forgiveness. It may not be easy, but it's the only path. As pastors, that's what we're about. We're in the business of shepherding people to the one who can take away the guilt and the shame that you don't need to continue to cling to. But you got to trust him. You have to step out into the light. We have three pastors here, Pastor Ruben, Pastor Matt, and myself. You can reach out to us privately on our email addresses. You can find our website. Heather Fecca is our women's ministry liaison here. You can find her email address on the website. You can reach out to her. We want to help. We have tribes and, and, and tribe leaders whom we trust. You can reach out to them as well. We would love to pray with you and walk this journey with you. Listen, we are all recipients of grace, starting with myself. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We want to invite you into the light, to freedom and forgiveness, so that you can know what it means to experience the freedom of belonging to Christ. So the gospel, which is really what we've been talking about, guys, up front here, that's the foundations of belonging to Christ. And belonging to Christ is our first shared identity as God's people. But I want to look more briefly at these three things, and that will be done. The formation of this identity, how do we actually form this identity meaningfully in our lives of belonging to another? The blessings that come with that identity, and then the obligations that come with this identity. So first of all, the formation of belonging to Christ. By this I mean, how do we cultivate this identity of belonging to Christ in a way that translates to regularly experiencing this joy and this freedom that I've been talking about? I just want to share with you two things this morning. And a lot of this is by way of reminder, but we need to hear the same things over and over again and trust that the Spirit will press them down in our hearts. Number one, rehearse the gospel regularly. Preach to yourself the truth. We're so prone to believing lies about ourselves. God doesn't love me. I'm just a failure. I'm not valuable. I'm not worth anything. I heard a stat once that particularly was true for men. Men really struggle with this because men are particularly prone to find their value in competency. And here's what the stat was. For every criticism a man hears, it takes 14 compliments to counteract the potency of that criticism. Just how wild. Translation. If we are constantly bombarded with lies about ourselves in this world, and we are, how much more do we need to rehearse what is true? And specifically, the truth about whose we are, why that's the case, and what that means for our lives. It's really, though, hard to preach the truth for ourselves sometimes. So it sounds good. Preach the truth for yourself. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, but I actually think in a lot of cases, reminders of the gospel are even more potent coming from someone other than ourselves, which just points us back to the importance of the church. That's why God's given us each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Or Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Like I said, this kind of will bridge the gap a little bit between this week and next week, because since we belong to Christ, what we're going to look at next week is we also belong to one another, and we have these ways in which we are integrally designed to depend on one another, encourage one another. But this highlights the importance of other Christians in our life. So here's my encouragement for us as a community. Don't be bashful about finding little ways to speak gospel truth into your family's life, your kids' life, your wife's life, your friend's life, other people in this church. Little ways. It may come out, and you might feel like that's lame. You leave that up to the Holy Spirit. Not many times I come up here preaching, I'm like, that sounds really lame. And I just have to be like, well, if it's true, Holy Spirit, use it to knowledge your people. It's the same for when we're encouraging one another in the gospel. Sometimes it's going to be in the form of exhortation, by the way. Like, hey, brother, you're not your own. And I'm not sure that what's being reflected in your relationship right now with your wife and your kids is reflecting the fact that you belong to Christ. Sometimes it's going to be in the form of encouragement. Hey, brother, I can see you really down. Remember, you are valuable enough to God for him to shed his blood for you. He's called you to himself. You belong to him. You are his treasured possession. So let's rehearse the gospel regularly in our own lives, but also practice that in speaking into each other's lives. We need it if we're going to own this identity of belonging to Christ. Second thing, consider writing a personal mission statement that reflects that identity. I don't think this is something everyone has to do. It's just something I found valuable. Several years ago, I did this. It was helpful to me, particularly because the thing that I probably forget most quickly is that my life is not my own. But the flip side of that same coin is I think that the thing that gives me the most joy in life is knowing that God chose me and I belong to him. It's It's funny how that works. The most meaningful thing is also the thing I most quickly forget because of my selfishness. So several years ago, I wrote a mission statement that was informed by all those verses, really, but particularly 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, and it's this. My mission is to spend completely the life purchased for me on the battle to behold, enjoy, and unveil the glory of God. Now, each of those words are significant to me, but it's really the first half of that statement, to spend completely the life purchased for me, that's all about having that daily reminder of whose I am, why that is, and therefore that my life is not my own. It's a reminder to me that it's a privilege to be spent at the end of the day on serving and loving those things and those people that God loves. And so consider writing a personal mission statement that you can remind yourself of on a daily basis. It captures that identity and the part. Next, I want to just talk about some of the blessings and obligations to belonging to Christ. First, the blessings of belonging to Christ. Some of this we've already talked about, but it bears repeating. The first is the freedom to live for others. When we are convinced that we belong to the most amazing, most powerful, most loving being in the universe, then it becomes a privilege rather than a punishment to live for others. I came across this quote recently by Booker T. Washington, who once said, "I have found that the happiest people are those who do the most for others. The most miserable are those who do the least." There is a general principle of the universe reflected in Paul's words in Acts, where he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. I think it's possible for people to taste that reality and that truth, even if they're not Christians. But let me be clear. You can be living for other people and still be in bondage. Instead of being in bondage to yourself, you may actually be in bondage to seeking the approval or the love of others. You do things for others in hopes that they will do something in return for you, give you love, give you acceptance, approval, a favor. But when you live for others as a slave to Christ, then you are living from a place of being loved rather than for the love of others. What I mean is belonging to Christ is really inseparable from being loved by Christ. Maybe that's the thing to take away from this morning. Okay, belonging to Christ, that means I am loved by Christ. We belong to Him because He loved us so much that He laid down His life for us, and that love is inexhaustible. And that then becomes the fuel from which we live for others. Not that we live for others so that we can be loved by them or by Christ. Does that make sense? You tracking? So one of the blessings of belonging is the freedom to live for others. We can do that freely because we are already infinitely loved by Christ. Number two, as a blessing, is a gift of family. This is the reality that belonging to Christ comes with the blessing of belonging to His family, to this family, to the church. Salvation is not just something that is individual, and we just happen to show up together on a Sunday morning or commune with other Christians at various times. It's corporate. 1 Peter 2 says that Jesus died to create a people for His own possession, a people. We are made members of the household of God, Ephesians 2. The Spirit who indwells us at salvation bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God, Romans 8. So we have been adopted as sons and daughters, Galatians 4. And you know what it does? It makes us genuine brothers and sisters in the family of God. Jesus also alludes to this blessing in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, when He says this, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." And when you say, well, okay, that's strange. Who are those mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and children? He's talking about the family of God that you get once you belong to Him. In view is the possibility of persecution from your own biological family members who may reject you for accepting Christ, but He's saying that now, in this lifetime, if that happens to you, you will receive brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, 100-fold. He's talking about the church, people of God. Now, this may be a blessing that's particularly profound for those who are in persecuted nations, who, when they accept Christ, they lose their entire community that existed before they knew Christ. But that blessing extends all along to Christ and are given a spiritual family, including you and I. One more. And that's the blessing of the security to live without fear. Earlier, we heard in the Heidelberg Catechism the answer to the question of what is your only hope in life and death. And a part of it said this: He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And salvation here refers not just to the moment that you and I get saved, but to everything that happens from that point we get saved, that God uses in our lives to make us grow and to make us holy. And ultimately, it refers to the assurance we have that God will preserve us into the eternal life that awaits us. I think this is one of the most profound blessings of belonging to Christ when it really sinks into our lives, especially in the tumultuous times in which we're living. Because when we belong to Christ, we don't have to fear anything. We don't. Not a hair can fall from our heads apart from Him. Now some of us do go home, so to speak, to expand the metaphor. Things happen to us, and we wonder why. Yes. But if we are His, the assurance is all things are working together for our salvation. We see this in Psalm 139. And it says there that even before we were born, God mapped out all the days of our life. He determined them in love. And by the way, this is a profound example of why we must view life starting at conception. People will often note in verse 13 that God knitted us together in our mother's womb, rightfully, as a part of our theological understanding of when life begins. But in verse 16, David says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that your eyes, God, saw my unformed substance. In other words, our lives are so real to God that even before He knitted us together in a physical manner, that the human eye can see, God could see our substance. And in fact, in His book were already written, every one of them, the days that performed for you and me, when as yet there was none of them. Here's the takeaway. Nothing takes God by surprise, guys. Nothing can happen to us apart from God's good and perfect will. And I know that that is a difficult thing to reconcile with your suffering. I am saying, though, that if you can accept it, there is no greater fuel for boldness and courage in this world and in this life than that truth. There can be craziness in the headlines, and we don't have to fear or worry. There can be rumors of a World War III, and we don't have to despair. You can personally be threatened by man or by natural disasters or by hardships or disease, and you can shake a fist in defiance at these things, knowing that your good and loving God is in control. Because of this truth, there is a swagger that Christians can have when facing adversity and trials and in persecution, not rooted in our pride, but rooted in the confidence of our God who has numbered our days and is sovereign over whether or not a single hair falls from our head or not. And you know what? That's true for our kids, too. And I think for many of us, for me, it would be harder to think about this in light of the world we're releasing our kids into than it does for us to exist in this fallen and broken world. But what they need to see in us is a trust that they belong to God too, that they are in His hands, and that they don't have anything to fear, and they don't have to, because they belong to Him. So this is one of the blessings of belonging to Christ, that we don't have to live with fear. Well, finally, belonging to Christ not only comes with blessings, it also comes with obligations. In our family, one of the things that we talk about is how we have family blessings and family obligations. At a certain age, we start giving our kids an allowance, but it's a blessing. It's something we give to bless them. It's grace. It's not something that they can earn or work for. At the same time, there are family obligations. These are the chores and responsibilities. come with belonging in the Williams family. It's the same when it comes to belonging to Christ. That we belong to Him at all is grace alone. And all the blessings that we have that we just talked about are God's grace to us. Things that we don't deserve, but that He's pleased to give you and I. But there are also family obligations for those who are in Christ. Expectations God has of us that come with belonging to His family. And this is really kind of the transition to where we're going to be next week, because in belonging to Christ, part of those obligations is what it means that we belong to one another. Our lives are not our own, and so by virtue of being in this family that we've been adopted into, God has certain expectations for us for how we're to live our lives, to serve and love one another. And that's where the importance of the local church comes in. But we'll get to that more next week. I just want to spend a moment talking about an obligation that we have as the bride of Christ to the groom who is Christ. Because the bride of Christ is really just a synonym for the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, the Apostle Paul says that this is really what the church is a bride. The church is meant to mirror a marriage between a man and a woman, but instead in our relationship to Christ. And so, a few verses earlier in Ephesians 5, we see the goal that Christ has as the groom for His bridegroom. And in verses 25 to 27, it says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Do you see what Jesus' goal is here for you and I? For His bride. It's not just to save us from sin and hell. It's not less than that, but it is more. Jesus died for us so that we could become the holy bride that He always intended, so that we could be sanctified. Jesus' deepest longing is for you and I to become the holy versions of ourselves that He died to make possible. And not just when we get to eternity, but now. Husbands, at our best, we lead and love our wives because we delight in seeing them become who God has created them to be in Christ, right? It brings us joy to see our wives come alive in the ways that God has always designed and intended for them to be. This is what Jesus wants in His bride. And so He laid down His life for us so that that could happen in us. And so what's the obligation? Well, there's an obligation to respond to His sacrificial love with a pursuit of holiness, to lay down our own desires, to crucify the sin within, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily to follow Him, to say no to our flesh and yes to the word of Christ. And as we do this, He is making us into the people that we were made to be. But if not, we are saying to Him, we'll take the blessings of this marriage, the grace part, but we're not interested in the relationship. Which would have me concerned. Because when a bride genuinely experiences the selfless love of her husband, and in particular Christ, she wants to become that person that brings delight to her husband. And so, Terranova, pursuing holiness isn't just an option for us as God's people. It's the only right response to the bridegroom who laid down His life so that we could be set free from sin and become a people who reflect His glory to each other and to the world. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, I ask you not to come forward quickly today. But as David prayed in Psalm 139, to search his heart and show any wicked way within, take a moment to reflect on where your actions may reveal a willingness to receive the blessings of belonging to Christ without accepting the obligation to pursue the holiness of Christ. There may be a place of forgiveness that you need to seek, or there may be an area of repentance that needs to happen this morning. Remember, you don't need to do this for your belonging in Christ, but we seek His forgiveness and we repent from our belonging to Christ and His love to us. So let your pursuit of holiness be a response and an act of worship in light of what Jesus has already done for you. And then when you're ready, come forward to receive the grace of that love that He he's expressed on the cross for you again this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I pray, we pray together a prayer of gratitude for being the kind of master who's not only worthy of serving on our own terms, but is worthy of being a slave to on your terms. Lord, we know you are good, that your ways are good, and your purposes for us are good, even when they're hard. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to live out the overflow of the gift and the blessing of belonging to Christ. The security that that brings us, the blessing of family we're surrounded by, and most of all, your love. And Father, forgive us for where we've presumed on your grace, for where we've followed our own way. Help us to be a people of courage, boldness, to despise fear and shame and hardship and persecution, and to walk in the way of holiness after your Son. Give us strength where we lack it, and are weak in ourselves. We pray in